Talk given Sunday, 16th December, 1973. It is very profitable for anyone who is seriously concerned with living the religious life to inquire of himself what he is prepared to relinquish as unnecessary for living the holy life, and what he is prepared, as the world would call it, to suffer for the sake of the holy life. And if we look deeply into ourselves, we will find that we are close-fisted. Not only with regard to possessions in physical terms, but also with regard to our feelings, our conceptions, our ideas, ambitions, and so on. It has to be an extremely searching inquiry. Otherwise, it leads nowhere. For the simple reason that if the inquiry is not truly searching, searching to the extent of being searing to the soul, then the intellect is constantly putting forth specious arguments to explain away why we grasp all that we grasp, why we hold on to it. As I have said dozens of times, the living of the holy life is not to be undertaken lightly, cannot be. It is by no means an easy task. It is far and away the most difficult thing in the world to live the religious life in the truly religious sense. But these two questions, what can I relinquish, or to put it in its positive form, to what extent can I be totally free of all grasping, and what am I prepared, as the world would call it, to suffer for the sake of the religious life? Now you may wonder why I put in that little clause, as the world would call it, to suffer. For a very simple reason. Suffering as we know it ordinarily in our everyday life stems from selfness only. From the isolative self misconception that we all suffer from. I must not be hurt, inconvenienced, troubled, put into difficulties, undergo loss, find no reward for all the good I do. And in this argument, we always forget that there is no good that I do or can do. Those extraordinarily significant words of Jesus, "Why callest thou me good? There is only one that is good, and that is God." And God is the mysterious unknown. the inconceivable, the ungraspable. And only that is good. You see, if we make this sort of inquiry deeply within ourselves, particularly at this season, we shall be the better able to appreciate what we'll try and consider this afternoon. We are approaching what the world calls a holiday. It is, in fact, not at all a holiday in the worldly sense, but it is one of the supreme holy days of the year. And all the religions of the world have their supremely holy days in the year. Of course, I'm referring to Christmas, which occurs at the time of year in the Northern Hemisphere when the sun, I'm going to talk paradoxically, has reached its darkest point and turns away from it and is re-emerging into greater and greater light. And remember that the sun symbolizes the essential being within oneself. The deepest in you is represented by the sun. And this festivity, and it is truly a festivity, occurs when that darkest point has been passed, the shortest day is over, and the longer and longer days begin to appear. What is this darkness into which the sun enters? Or if you like to put it another way, what is the significance of this steady diminution of the light during the autumn, reaching the darkest point, and then once again the augmentation and increase of that light? This darkness does not symbolize at all what we commonly feel about the dark: evil, ignorance, misery, and so forth. This dark is that creative realm of the unknown which, in its own inward peace, is the source from which recreation takes place, from which there is rejuvenation, a recharging of all the batteries of life, if you like. This is the dark. We all know, all the world knows, that essential life processes take place in the dark. Our digestion. Can't see it, there is no light there. It takes place in the dark. The growing of the fetus until it is ready to come into what we call the light. That fetus grows in the dark. And in our sleep, we undergo in the dark that process of rest and peace and reattunement with the truth and reality of all the energies of life, and wake up refreshed, recharged for the work of the day. It is in this sense that we can most usefully understand this gradual entry of the sun into the dark, and then its re-emergence. And if you take it in its very profound symbolism as far as realization is concerned for us as people who attempt to live the holy life, you can see that there comes the point in the holy life when one goes through a mysterious darkness, the crossing of the abyss, as the mystics of the world have put it. But in that darkness, a transformation, a transmutation of consciousness itself takes place. And there is a re-emergence, re-enlightened. This is how the dark works. Today, some parts of the world, at least, are beginning to know something of the significance of darkness in terms of what they call the unconscious, the subconscious, and so on. This is at the psychical level. But there are deeper and deeper levels. There is the psycho-spiritual aspect, which is definitely involved with our own psyche as such. And when one emerges, when one enters deeper and deeper into the inner deeps of consciousness, the limitations of the psyche are out, and you're in the state of pure mind, wherein also you go through the darkness. The people of the world mistake the mystical phrase, the dark night of the soul, for that psychical darkness. That is not the dark night of the soul at all. The dark night of the soul takes place only when one has completely transcended all selfness, all I-hood, all isolative ego-consciousness. And none of the people of the world who talk about going through the dark night of the soul, with the exception of those few, know what they are talking about when they say, "Oh, I've been through my dark night." He who has been through the dark night doesn't talk of it in that tone of voice, because his is, I'll use the biblical word, the victory over death. And it is something which marks the culmination of the arduous striving to come to full fruition by living the holy life. So now, this Christmas day is the day which comes along very soon after the shortest day is over. And it is the day which is traditionally associated with the birth of Jesus. You will find all the great religions of the world have their traditional days marking the birth of the great teacher from whom that religion stems. You find, for instance, in Buddhism, the statement that Siddhartha Gautama, who became the Buddha, the enlightened one, was born on the full moon day of Vesak, the first full moon of May. That his enlightenment took place on the same day, and that his death took place on the same day. It requires an extraordinary stretching of our credulity to accept statements of that sort as literal facts. I don't, and I'm not interested at all whether they were literal facts or not. What is of interest is what they symbolize, because that which they symbolize is the essence of wisdom and understanding which we have to realize. Now, this 25th of December is conventionally regarded as the day on which Jesus was born. Who was this person, Jesus? It is stated in Christian teaching, he was immaculately conceived by his mother, Mary. That the archangel Gabriel made the annunciation during the spring, before his birth, that he would be born, that his name shall be Jesus. We use the word Jesus, the name Jesus. The Hebrew name is Yahshua, spelt Yod He Shin Vav He. The middle letter is Shin, which links up that which goes before, Yod He, with that which follows after, Vav He. But Yod He Vav He is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God. And the Shin is that which links these two. And these two aspects of the name Yod He Vav He, Yahweh, signify the creative energy, the transcendent creative energy, which by self-resistance produces self-limitation and thereby its own container. And therefore you have a contained and a container in manifestation at last. There is no manifestation possible if there were no container of the contained. If there were no form, there would be no emptiness. If there were no body, there'd be no spirit. Naturally, the question will arise, why do you say this? Because surely God or the supreme energy or whatever it is the beginning of all things, and from that proceeded all this. Who talks of God? Who presents God? Who has presented God? Or the supreme creative transcendent energy? Only you or I. It is men, people, human beings, who have projected the idea of God, because it lies within our human scope to grow in such a manner that we experience that which is altogether transcendent. The transcendent energy, the supreme power, is experienceable. And then, after the experiencing is over, which is totally beyond all thought and speech, then our ordinary sense brain activity starts up again, and we project an idea out of our minds called God, Nirvana, the kingdom of heaven, the supreme being, the ultimate reality, Brahman, Atma, etc. Every stated God, every conceived God, every conventionally worshipped God is your projection out of your mind, out of my mind. And that which is conventionally projected out of my mind bears the stamp of all my drawbacks, my follies, my ignorance, my absurdities, as well as what little light may have been vouchsafed me. So you see, I have to outgrow it. And the fulfillment of the holy life consists in that culminating point where the outgrowing has come to its very end. And then my conceived God has vanished. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All the archetypal images are wiped out of the mind. And this after you have climbed the heights of selflessness and plumbed the depths of sinlessness. You see, we have very little conception, very little idea, very little sense of what happens to us in the process of the living and the fulfilling of the holy life. So, Yahweh is a projection. Now that projection out of the mind can be the result of all sorts of causes. It may be merely a result of fear. You're afraid. Therefore you project out of your mind a supreme power to which you can pray and which you can placate in order that it will help you and save you from sorrow and trouble and so forth. This is the primitive stage of mankind. It can be a projection which comes into being because your aesthetic sense so responds to the marvel and the wonder and the beauty of life and nature, and also to the terrible, the tragic, the extraordinary, the awesome, that you project the idea of a supreme God or of a supreme power, whatever it is. For various reasons you can make those projections. All those projections, however, are the shadow of a reality. Because I, the imperfect human, stand in the way of the light of reality, there is a shadow. And sometimes that shadow coincides with my projection, my mistaken, my twilight projection of the pure light which is eternal God. This is how these things happen. Now if it was only that, and there was no final manifestation, so to say, one could dismiss transcendence, God, Brahman, ultimate reality. One could dismiss that as a figment of the imagination or as an expression of some sort of incompleteness, immaturity, if you like, of the human mind, meaning the mind of the man as he is in the world. An ill man. But no. This thing comes to complete reality. And you see, the word reality is related to res, meaning a thing. And you know, all the great mystics have taught, to deify means to reify. Spirit and matter, soul and body are a one reality. They are not separate things. The separation comes because I am aware in this mistaken way of existence. My mode of awareness of the total reality is imperfect, and therefore I bring about this disunity. This is body, that is mind, that is soul, that is spirit, this is feeling, that is God, and all the rest of it. I am the sinner, the one who sunders the unity. And what happens when all this is past? All this tribulation of the soul, which is the profound meaning of the Buddhist dukkha, of the samsara of Hindu Buddhist teaching, of the veil of tears, as we call it, of Christian teaching. The end of it all is complete realization. And in that complete realization, Yahweh, the concept, is actually enfleshed in Yahshveh, the living man, in the living body itself, God in the body. And this is the meaning of the birth of Jesus. I'm trying to consider this together with you in Christian terms because we are right near Christmas. And this is a festive occasion. You know that marvelous hymn, Ding Dong Merrily, carol rather, Ding Dong Merrily on High? What is this merriment? What is this irrepressible joy, this delight, this bliss which lies at the heart of all things? It is the bliss which is the inseparable concomitant with truth, with realization of transcendence. This is the bliss. Consider how man, the world over, debauches himself with pleasure making when he should know the true happiness and merriment of Christmas Day. The joy which is utterly still and peaceful. Because if the stillness and the peace disappears, that joy disappears, and this disturbance of stupid, superficial, destructive pleasuring and pleasure making takes its place. That joy is completely beyond what the senses can experience or convey. It is completely beyond all the little imaginings of the finest intellect. Utterly beyond. And being beyond, it is totally indescribable. And none of the great teachers through the history of the world, and there have been not merely the 6, 7, 8, or 10 who have, after whom religions have been founded, but there have literally been thousands of perfected holy men in the history of the human race. Not one of them has ever attempted to describe this bliss. They just use the word. We have no language, we have no dictionary for the realized spirit, the spirit enfleshed. And this is that state of joy. And it is always associated with the fact that you are completely in rhythm with the creative pulse of the universe. This life, other life pulsation. And remember that the life, other life are not two separates. They are inseparate in actual fact, comprised within the one total reality. But the mind and the poor brains of any individual find it quite impossible to express that adequately. Simply because the individual, mind, words, they are all finite things. How will they contain the infinite? And yet, marvel and mystery, and this is the wonder. This is the supreme promise of redemption that no one can deny. It is only through the finite that the infinite can that the infinite can manifest itself. That which is transcendent and immortal will manifest through the mortal. So this is also cause for joy. And therefore we see that this being whose name is Yahweh is the physical embodiment of Yahweh. God incarnate. You turn to Hinduism, Sri Krishna is the Lord of the universe himself, Bhagwan they call him. You turn to Buddhism, and the Buddha himself confirms the statement of his great disciples like Mahakachana and others, that he is the Dhamma become, the Brahma become. He is the truth, the doctrine, the law, the teaching. He is Brahma, the ultimate real. You see? And the great Upanishadic sages have said without the least hesitation, Aham Brahmasmi. In a sense, it is a slightly unfortunate way of expressing it, because it means literally, I am Brahman. The reader always interprets I as the separate self-conscious person. But this I, this Aham, is the totality, the unabandonable fact of reality, which is only, is the one only thing. It is a one only. Manifest in terms of multitudinous variety. And this is what the people don't realize when they read the sacred scriptures. And hence all the trouble. Little intellects and petty egos set up philosophies and theologies and so forth, which have played their part in dividing man from man and setting him up against his brother. So we have this truth embodied in all the religions. Now we come, let us consider another aspect of the life of Jesus, the baptism. He was baptized in the Jordan. And do remember that all the names in the ancient scriptures, they all have their very specific meanings. What is the meaning of the name Jordan? It is the parting of the ways. Recall for a moment that passage in the first book of Kings where Elijah and Elisha go together. And they first go past through and past Gilgal. Gilgal means the round, the cycle. If you want to interpret it in Hindu-Buddhist terms, you'll say the round which is samsara, the cycle of births and deaths. And for heaven's sake, don't go and plump for reincarnation straight away, because it's utter nonsense. The cycle of births and deaths, as the Upanishads taught quite clearly and unmistakably. You look at the Shandilya Upanishad as one example only. The Maitri Upanishad is another example. Samsara means the fluctuations of the mind. Whilst you are alive, and in those fluctuations of the mind, your awareness is concentrated upon the beginning of a thing, its proceeding and its ending. And because your attention, your consciousness is completely associated with it, the I consciousness is associated with it. Therefore, I am born in the beginning of the thing, I proceed as the event goes on, and I die. And that is succeeded by the next such event. And it goes through your daily life until the body finally dies. Otherwise, you'd have to separate body and mind and this and that and the other, and you can't do it. Have you ever seen a mind walk down the Strand? Have you ever met a body which was totally mindless? Then for heaven's sake, give up this idea of a persistence after the death of the body. That pattern contains the totality simultaneously. The reincarnational picture is the picture of intelligence which is very mature still. This is the round which goes on in your own consciousness, in your own mind from day to day. And this is samsara. And as the Shandilya Upanishad puts it, when the fluctuations of the mind cease, then the cycle of births and deaths, samsara, has finished. And the Maitri Upanishad says quite openly and clearly, samsara is just one's own thought. The cycle of births and deaths, just one's own thought process, going round and round. All right, we'll leave that. Now, Gilgal means the circle. Then Elijah and Elisha go on to Bethel. Beth is the second letter of the Beth, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It means the container. It means a house also. And El, of course, is God. El Elohim, you have it in Elohim, and you have it in innumerable Jewish terms which refer to God as such. El. Beth El, the house of God. They go into the house of God. What is this house of God? Do you think they are referring to a synagogue? Remember, Elijah and Elisha both performed miracles akin to the miracles of Jesus, raising from the dead, for instance, and so forth. So they weren't ordinary folk. They were extraordinary people, perfected holy ones. And they were going together in this journey. What is this journey? And remember, Elisha was picked by Elijah. They are entering into the deeps of meditation, step by step. The house of God is the purified psyche, the trained, the tamed body. They were yogis in the great and true sense of the word, as every one of the great teachers was. So they enter this inner realm of the mind, which is the house of God. And then they pass on from there till they come to Jericho. And the name Jericho means the place of fragrance. If you look in the Kaushitaki Upanishad, you will find precisely the same idea of this movement towards the ultimate, towards Brahma, till you come to the realm of fragrance, Jericho. Then you pass on from there, they passed on from there till they came to the Jordan. And at the Jordan there is the parting of the ways. And it was at the Jordan that Elijah was taken up in the chariot of fire. The parting of the ways. The name Elijah, Eliyah, means God himself. And the name Elisha, Elisha, El-Isha, means God the Savior. And the line of the prophets was to come from Elijah on to Elisha. And you remember the request which Elisha makes? Elijah turns to him and says, "Ask what thou wilt." And Elisha says, "May a double portion rest upon me." And you know what this double portion means? The Jewish father bequeaths twice as much to the eldest as to each of the other sons, from 3 to X. I mean, from 2 to X. But number one receives twice as much as each of those others, who receives an equal share. Now you see the significance of that. Elisha is the most advanced disciple, and he is the son of the prophet. When they talk about the sons of the prophets, it means the advanced disciples. They are the sons of the teacher. You find the same in Buddhism, for instance. The Buddha declares Sariputta as the son of his mouth. You find in the Rig Veda, in the famous Purusha Sutta, the great Brahmins, and remember that the original meaning of the word Brahman was simply this: he who had become one with Brahman, who had realized the ultimate truth. They are said to be born of the mouth of Brahma. How little we understand scripture. How many are there who have even begun to understand, who are even in the twilight region of the truths which scripture tries to present? So now, the Jordan is the parting of the ways, because it is, and remember, Elijah says, "You have asked for a very hard thing to bestow this on you. But if you see me when I am taken up, then be it unto you as you have asked." And when he is taken up, this is of course all symbolical, when he is, that is to say, when he has entered that supreme state of consciousness, which is the cessation of all perception and feeling, including the transcendent vision, the cessation of all that, when he is taken up into that state, Elisha sees him and says, my father, the horseman of Israel." And Elijah's mantle falls upon Elisha at the parting of the ways, the River Jordan. Now the baptism which takes place in the waters of the Jordan is the baptism in the waters of eternal life. Because when one is baptized at the parting of the ways, if you are the Holy One, the prepared one, you come to your complete and ultimate fulfillment and fruition. You fulfill your divine destiny. So, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. And when he comes out of the Jordan, one of the things he says, which is not in the ordinary canonical Gospels, this is one of the Agrapha and the uncanonical writings, you see. One of the things he says is, "My mother, the Holy Ghost." My mother, the Holy Ghost. He is referring to the Kabbalistic teaching of the third Sephira, Bina, intelligence. You know, the Kabbalah presents man in terms of the ten, the original man, the sinless man, created by Elohim, created by God in his own image, you see, as ten distinct emanations of the divine energy. They are separate, but they are also all one. There is the one in all and the all in one. The third Sephira is Bina, which is associated with the idea of the mother. The second is Chokhmah, wisdom, which is associated with the Father. Now, the fascinating part of the story is this, that Abba, the Father, which is associated with the wisdom of God, by mere presence, the presence of the Father, wisdom, fecundates Bina, intelligence. But Bina holds within her the two duals, and that fecundation starts up the dual process, the interaction which produces the universe, the world. But that is also true of us biologically, isn't it? With this difference, that biologically, a man actually has to have a marital relationship with the woman. But here, in this transcendent state, there is just the influence of the Holy Presence. And Bina is felt. The whole process of interaction of the duals takes place and the universe starts, comes into being. Immaculate conception. Intelligence, remember, is fertilized by wisdom, is fecundated by wisdom in this peculiar way, by sheer presence, the influence of the presence, the divine presence. And so you see, Bina represents the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Christian Trinity. And it's the Holy Ghost which is responsible for, is the energy, which is the creative energy of the whole world process. The becoming process starts out from Bina, from the Holy Ghost. You have the same thing in the Hindu Trinity, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva. It's Shiva, the third person of the Trinity, to whom is ascribed the producing, the maintaining, and the winding up. The producing again, the maintaining, and the winding up again of the universe. The third person. It's very interesting how that happens. You see how important it is to sort of really go into the deeps of all the religions if you ever want to understand one satisfactorily. Having understood all sufficiently far and realized one in depth, then the whole thing becomes illuminated. Until then, we are all groping in the dark. Sheer groping in the dark. So now, when Jesus comes out of the Jordan, my mother, the Holy Ghost, he says. And he realizes, therefore, that now he is the destined one who will fulfill the will of the Father, wisdom, Chokhmah. In all Christians, if they are real Christians, and it's a bit difficult to find them, the Christ consciousness is born and comes to flower, ultimately. But it cannot be born and come to flower as long as we are worldly wise. As long as we have not relinquished and not suffered the total loss of all our own worldliness. What a happy loss. What cause for joy, for merriment, that this thing of ill and sin and death and sorrow is lost, this worldliness. And when that happens, then the sixth Sephira, which is associated with the region of the heart. This is all symbolic, remember, all these associations with different parts of the body. All the religions have this, like the chakras in yoga and so forth. You see, this region, the sixth sephira, is named Rahamim, which means compassion. It is also named Tifereth, which means beauty, justice, harmony. It is the realm of the Son of God, and it is situated on the middle pillar of King Solomon's temple. King Solomon's temple is your own living body. Don't look for it in Jerusalem or in Los Angeles. It is your own living body. And this middle pillar is from the brain, the head, which is associated with transcendence through the right down the spine. And this central portion of the body. And this is the second step, starting from the top. And this is the Son of God, stands in that relationship. But the Son of Man comes to fulfillment at Tifereth. He is perfect, pure Son of Man. And as perfect and pure Son of Man, now he's in constant touch with the Supreme God. Believe me, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. If this were not so, I would not tell you these things, says Jesus. You see how marvelous and wonderful scriptural teaching is, and what it means for you and for me, that with the disappearance of the me, the total disappearance, the transformation takes place. The Son of Man comes to full flower here, at Tifereth. And that means that all humanity has found flowering also. Because there's nothing that I can do or achieve or see which is not the common property of all existence. And there's nothing that any one of you can do or see or realize of truth and reality which is not common to all existence. This is the deep meaning, if you like, of giving your life as a ransom for the many. The principle of vicariousness, which comes out very strongly in Mahayana Buddhism, doesn't come out in Theravada at all, but it comes out in Mahayana. This principle of vicariousness is a reality in the universe. All right. So, the Son of God lives his life inspired by the Father God, if you like. Since we are using the term Son, we'll use the term Father also, as it is in Christianity. And you know that the life of Jesus culminates in the crucifixion. What is this crucifixion? Let us look at its deep psycho-spiritual significance and forget the, leave aside for the moment, the literal part of the story. There comes the stage, and you'll find the same sort of thing presented in different forms in the other great religions, Zarathustrianism, Buddhism, Hinduism, you'll find it there also in their own ways. They're all there. This crucifixion is the ascent from Tifereth, which is the normal home of the fulfilled Son of Man, to his Father God. In other words, completely out of the realm of the formed, the shaped, the manifested, into the immortal, the formless, the shapeless, ultimate real, which has no dimensions, no measurement, which cannot be grasped, but which is reality. And the Kabbalah presents it very wonderfully. You cross an abyss from here to there. All the great mystics have talked of this abyss, whatever their particular faiths may have been. The crossing of the abyss. I mentioned earlier the dissolution of all the archetypal forms and images which control your life from moment to moment without your knowing it. They are there. You come to the point when there is enlightenment and you realize them and you know them. That is why, for instance, the great teachers are said to be the king of the angels or the lord of the devas, the teacher of devas and men, the Buddha is said to be. And of course in the Hindu teachings you find the whole thing in extraordinary detail because of the very rich and fertile imagination of the Hindu people and so forth. All that disappears. It has to disappear. In other words, all that is concerned with form, with limitation, vanishes altogether in consciousness whilst you are still awake and alive. And you are awake and alive in limitation and form and restriction and shape and particularity and so forth, aren't you? In other words, body, as we ordinarily understand it, is completely sacrificed, totally sacrificed. All conceptions, therefore, ideas, feelings, aspirations, beliefs, realizations, everything vanishes in consciousness, and the mind is totally emptied. It is that emptying which is the dark night, the final dark night of the soul. So you see, this crucifixion means the giving up, the relinquishment of everything that you hold on to as an anchor, as some sort of indication, as we have in Buddhism, a sign. It is the realm of the signless. It is the realm of the wishless. And to enter that is a superhuman achievement, superhuman task. And so that is the meaning of the crucifixion. But remember that whereas crucifixion as a physical fact in those days killed the person, Jesus is said to give up the ghost. But the soldiers did not break his legs as they broke the legs of the other criminals, of criminals. Did he physically die? Assuming that the story of the physical crucifixion of Jesus is a fact, I doubt it. But leave that aside. This is what I say, and it doesn't matter very much. The real ascension is the movement from the realm of the lordship of the Son of Man to the realm of the divine, the transcendent, the utterly beyond. This is the ascension. And I always say quite positively, pace, all theologians and all the belief of the entire Christian world for 20 centuries, that the ascension precedes the resurrection, doesn't come after the resurrection. They have mispresented the whole thing. There is this complete dying to the limitations of manifestation, which means dying to the body. Although the body is the purified, perfected, divinized body now, there is this ascent to the supreme state. And this you find in the Upanishadic teachings of entering the Turiya, the fourth state, as they call it, of consciousness. the Turiya state. In Buddhism, the Buddha talks of going right beyond the fourth samapatti, what is called the plane of neither perception nor non-perception, and entering the cessation of all perception and feeling, in which he says that you touch nirvana with the body. How can you touch the untouchable, unseeable, unthinkable, the formless, the shapeless, that which is beyond time, space, causation, matter, everything? So you see, there are profound significances here. And it is this which is the ascension. But there has to come the return journey into body. The Holy One who fails to make the return journey somehow, whatever the reason may be, I don't know what the reasons could be. If he fails to make it, the body dies. But if he makes it, he is once again back in the body. And the body rises up again and goes about in the world, teaching, performing its duty as redeemer, as savior, as teacher, and so forth. This is the resurrection, the again rising up. And this takes place at Easter, the other supremely holy festival of Christendom.